Amen. Amen. I invite you to join me this morning in John chapter 3. We're still early in the ministry, the story of the ministry and the life of Jesus. This event takes place just still several days after his baptism. John chapter 3. Would you stand with me as we begin reading together with verse 22 this morning? After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem because there was plenty of water and the people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone's going to him." And to this, John replied, "A person can only receive what is given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify to what I said. I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and then is full of joy when he hears the groom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So, the setting here is the Judean countryside. This is a place north of Jerusalem, about 40 miles alongside of the Jordan River. This is an area that you really can't call it a city or a town. The best way to describe it is kind of a rural settlement. This area up in the middle of nowhere, a few springs of water, a place that's kind of hard for us to pinpoint exactly where it is on a map today. This middle of nowhere, John tells us, was where all of the activity was happening in this story. It can be a little bit confusing because in a story like this, we're dealing with two people, both of them named John. You have the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel. The Apostle John was the apostle of Jesus, one of the sons of thunder who Jesus called away from his daddy's fishing boat. He's also the John who wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. You've got that John, the Apostle John. But in this story, the Apostle John is writing about another John. Another John who is a distant relative of Jesus. He's the wild man in the wilderness preparing the way for Jesus. He's the one who baptized Jesus. He's out there preaching and baptizing, and he's often called John the Baptist, or some people call him John the Baptizer. I really think the most appropriate name for him is John the Pointer. Because in this story, and then throughout the course of his life, this John lived his life to point to Jesus, consistently, constantly pointing to Jesus. So in this story, John the Apostle tells us that John the Pointer is still out there. He's still out in the Judean countryside, and he's doing what he's been doing all along. He's out there doing what he was doing before Jesus came. He's out there doing what he was doing when Jesus approached him to be baptized. He's still out there in the middle of nowhere doing the work of preaching and baptizing. The way that John the Apostle describes it, the reason that John the Pointer was out there and kept baptizing was because there was plenty of water. It's like he's saying, okay, there's still water here, so why not? I'm just going to stay out here and keep baptizing people. And so droves of people constantly pouring in from all the surrounding villages, from all the cities, to hear him, to see what the fuss was about, to repent and to be baptized. And we're told that John had picked up a following. it wasn't just that the crowds came and went and came and went, but it's that some of them stuck around, that some of them stayed to be John's students. They stayed there, this sizable group of students that stayed with him to listen and to learn and to just kind of live at his feet like students do. On this particular day, the story tells us that another teacher with his own school of students moved into this middle of the nowhere area. Think about it. Of all the places Jesus could have chosen, of all the places Jesus could have taken his disciples and chosen to kind of set up shop and to do some work, you would think it would happen in a place like Jerusalem, the holy city, right? Or at least a city, a place with a population. You know, if you're going to set up religious shop and do some religious work somewhere, you're probably going to want to go to where people are. But Jesus chose to bring his followers out in the middle of nowhere where John already was to begin doing this work. And so now this rural settlement area, this Judean countryside surrounded by a few springs, was crawling with teachers and students and crowds converging out in the middle of nowhere. Now, what was happening wasn't all that uncommon because, you see, in that culture in those days, it was pretty common for these little religious movements to kind of rise up, bubble up, and then fizzle out. Every once in a while, a little movement would kind of coalesce around a leader, a figure, a teacher, and you'll attract a little following, and people would kind of would gather around that leader, and it would get a little bit of momentum, then it would just kind of fizzle out, and then another one would pop up here, and another one there, and so in this story, the way that John the Apostle tells us that a couple of these little movements just happened to spring up out in the middle of nowhere at the same place, and in this story, Jesus is there. But Jesus isn't exactly a main character in this story. Jesus has no speaking lines in this story. It's kind of like, even though Jesus doesn't speak, even though he's not a main character, just his presence changes everybody else in the story. Just the fact that Jesus is there, he doesn't have to say anything. Just the fact that he's there is changing all of the interactions and the conversations and everything that everybody else in the story is doing. So imagine the scene with me. One teacher surrounded by students and crowds, teaching and baptizing on one side of the Jordan River. And across the water on the other side of the Jordan River, another teacher surrounded by his own students and crowds. And he is also teaching and baptizing. And the students from the two schools, the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus, they probably shot glances across the river at each other. They probably looked at each other out of the corners of their eyes. They kind of looked at each other to size each other up across the Jordan, kind of like a basketball team watching the other basketball team do warm-ups so they know what they're going to be up against. See, Jesus and John, they were too busy doing the work they were there to do. They were too busy preaching and teaching and baptizing. They were too busy doing what they were supposed to do, but it was probably their students. Their students were the ones who were kind of, you know, puffing up their chests and giving the eye to the others across the water. You can begin to sense that what they felt was a turf war that was brewing, kind of like a couple of gangs in an inner city. Tensions running high, and eventually there came this clash at the river between these two groups of students. John the Apostle says that it was between John's students and, he says, an unnamed Jew. John says, I'm not going to let you know who it was, probably one of his buddies, right? He's not going to throw anybody under the bus. He's an unnamed Jew. John's protecting his identity. Right? So basically, this is a clash that comes up between John the Baptist's disciples and some of Jesus' disciples. And this clash was all about, of all things, this argument was all about ceremonial washing. It was all about what the law says about how you're supposed to make yourself clean, religiously pure. And so there were these meticulous laws, and there were differences of opinion, and so they started arguing about this. And they decided that they're going to take their argument to John. And so as they're carrying their argument to John, all of a sudden, this argument, it changes directions. It's like a curveball, because by the time this argument gets to John, it's no longer about ceremonial washing. By the time they get to John, what they're saying to John is, hey, John, that guy who was with you before, that Jesus from Nazareth, the one you testified about, the one you baptized, he's baptizing too. And he's doing it here. And everybody's going to him. And so, folks, what began as a theological debate about ritual purity has now become something else. On the surface, at the beginning, this argument was all about the law and it was all about ceremonial washing. But underneath the surface, this argument was all about, hey, they're on our turf. They're on our turf. You know, one of the things I've learned over the years when it comes to conflict, whether it's conflict that I've been in myself or conflict that I've been a bystander to, one of the things that I've learned is that the issue is almost never the issue. Is that what people say the issue is or what people think the issue is almost never what the issue really is, that there's something that's underneath that, that what people say is the matter is often not what's really the matter. And it happens in churches all the time. They might say that the problem is something big like worship or holiness or what Scripture says about this or that. But underneath, the real thing is, hey, they're on our turf. They say it's something big and important, but when you take the time to get underneath the surface, you find out that there's a deeper issue, a real issue, and a lot of times it's personal. And for John's students, it was personal, because John's students come to John and they're saying, hey, John, these other guys are on our turf. That Jesus guy who used to be with you, it's like now he's branched out and he's doing his own thing, and he's your competitor now. He has set up shop in your neighborhood and he's peeling off your customers. And John, he's winning. He's getting more people to come to him than you're getting to come to you. John, your star is waning and his star is rising. He is eclipsing you, John. So, John, we got a problem here, because when we signed up to follow you, we signed up to follow a winner. He's your rival, John. And him coming here to do this, it's kind of like a shot across the bow. He's moving in. So what are you going to do about it, John? That's their question. What are you going to do about it, John? But underneath, what they're really asking is, what do you want us to do about it, John? We know you're a holy man. You can't get your hands dirty. We know. We understand. So you just say the word and we'll do it. Just tell us what we need to do. We'll let them know. We'll send them a message. We'll tell them off. We'll do whatever we have to do. You just say the word, John. Tell us what we need to do. We'll help take care of this for you. And all of a sudden, I don't know about you, but I feel like we're watching a mob movie. You know, John's students, they were good people. They just got sucked into the gutter. It happens all the time with good people. Good people get sucked into the gutter all the time. People who are my friends, who I love and care about deeply, get sucked into the gutter. There are people, good people, who believe strongly what we believe. But we allow ourselves to get sucked into the gutter to defend what we believe. Did you know that American politics does that a lot to Christians? Where we might believe something, we might believe it to our very core, and the whole system kind of pulls us into the gutter to defend what we might believe. If you have to go into the gutter to defend what you believe, then that's not okay. Not only does it hurt your witness, but it impairs your character. It doesn't matter how right you are. If you have to go into the gutter to defend how right you are, then you are wrong. Let me see. Could I have said that any more plainly? I don't know if I could. So the disciples come to John. John answers them. This is what John says. A person can only receive what's been given to him from heaven. What John's saying in essence is, you guys think this operation is mine. You guys think this whole thing is about me. You guys think I'm doing this to gain credit or to get a following. You think I'm doing this to pursue. You think I'm doing this to win? I'm not doing this to win. Haven't you guys been listening to anything I've been saying? Do you guys not believe me in the stuff I've been talking about? Guys, my life is a gift. My ministry is a gift. My leadership is a gift. Everything that I have and everything that I am has come from heaven, and I have no right to lay claim to the stuff that I have. I'm not the source of this movement. It is not about me. And then John moves into a wedding analogy. John says that the bride, which the bride is the people, right? The bride belongs to the groom. And John says, I'm not the groom. Jesus is the groom. John says, I know my place. I am the, and this is an official role, a designation in that culture, in those days, in weddings. He says, I'm the attendant. And the closest thing that we have to what an attendant was in those days, in that culture, the closest thing that we have is like a best man. He says, I'm the attendant. And the attendant's responsibility was to simply sit with the bride until the groom got there. To stay with the bride until the groom came. The attendant was under no illusion. The bride is not mine. I lay no claim to the bride. I have no marital right to the bride. It would have been out of order. It would have been absurd. It would have been audacious. It would have been wrong for any attendant to presume that the bride was his. And when the groom arrived, it was the attendant's job. This is what the attendant did. Once the groom got there, the attendant faded out of the picture. Because the attendant knows it's not his day. The attendant knows it's not his bride. The attendant knows it's not about me. And then the attendant's filled with joy because he says, I've done my job. I sat with the bride until the groom got here. Now I can back out of the picture and I can be happy about it. John is saying, folks, I know my role. My role is not the groom. My role is the attendant. I'm here to sit with the bride until the groom gets here. Now I can back out of the picture. In my early 20s, I was a chronic groomsman. As my friends one by one got married off, I perfected the art of I was a pro. Look, I still got it, right? I still got it. I was a pro. I did this, right? When you're a groomsman, you and some of you young guys might want to take a few notes here just so you know, okay? There are three rules when you're a groomsman, okay? Number one, most people know this one. Number one, don't lock your knees, right? You've seen enough America's Funniest Home Videos to know you don't lock your knees during a wedding, right? Put some give to it, right? So that everything's going to be okay, right? Most people know that, right? Here's the second rule to being a groomsman that a lot of people aren't aware of, and that is that wherever you are and when you're standing in the ceremony, that your toes are always supposed to be pointing toward the bride. So when the bride's at the back entering, your toes are this way, your body oriented toward the bride. And as the bride processes, you kind of pivot, and wherever the bride is up here, wherever we are in the ceremony, your toes are pointed, oriented toward where the bride is. And so that's the second rule. And the third rule of being a groomsman is don't ever, ever, ever draw attention to yourself. It would be out of order. It would be wrong for a groomsman just to kind of walk up here and stand between the bride and the groom and try to somehow draw attention to himself. You don't do that. You don't draw attention to yourself. The most important thing that a groomsman needs to know, and this goes for bridesmaids too, is it's not your day. And ladies, this is why the bride always chooses ugly dresses for bridesmaids. In case you didn't know why, she chooses ugly dresses for you because she wants to send the message to you that it is not your day. And so this is what John is saying. I know my role. I'm the attendant. I know my place. I'm not the groom. I'm not center stage. My job is to sit with the bride. My job is to see the bride into this arrangement. I'm not in the spotlight. I'm back in the shadows. My job, once the groom gets here, is to fade out of the picture, to back away. And John says, and I find joy in that because I know my place. I don't have to be the groom. I've got real joy. I've got complete joy. I've got abundant joy because I've done my part. I've gotten the bride and the groom together, and I can back up out of the way knowing that I did my job and that the bride and the groom are together, and so this whole thing is not for me. I'm kind of like a cameraman at a basketball game who says, my job is not to be LeBron James. My job is to put the camera on LeBron James so everybody else can see him. This is what John the pointer is saying. I live my life to point to Jesus. I live my life not to point to me. I live my life to point to Jesus. And folks, then comes one of the most important statements in the entire Bible. Here we get to the crux of John's mission statement. This is John's life purpose summed up in just a few words. And folks, it wouldn't be such a terrible thing if this became your mission statement, your life purpose as well. Right here, he sums up in just a few words. He expresses the heart of the holy life when John says, and I imagine him pointing, I can't imagine this whole story playing out without John pointing across the Jordan River at Jesus. When he says it, he says, he must become greater and I must become less. And that's it. He must become greater and I must become less. In a world where people thrive on accolades and attention, John comes along and says, he must become greater and I must become less. In a world where everybody wants to be a winner or at least follow a winner, right? You know, everybody wants to either be a winner or follow one. That's why the Jacksonville Jaguars have a whole lot more fans now than they did a few weeks ago, right? Come on. In a world where everybody either wants to be a winner or everybody wants to follow a winner, John comes along and John says, he's got to be greater and I got to be less. In a world where personal success means everything, John comes along and John says, personal success doesn't mean everything because he's got to be greater and I got to be less. In a world where the sickness of sin has fed us the lie that says, put your name in lights, make your life all about yourself, grab the spotlight, John comes along and John says, he must be greater and I must be less. In a world where the serpent seduces in the garden, you know the serpent's message. What could it hurt? Do this for yourself. You deserve it. It's okay. In that type of world, John comes along and John says, he's got to be greater and I got to be less. In a world where the devil tempts like he did with Jesus, and the devil's temptation of Jesus is the same as the devil's temptation of us, and the temptation is grab hold of power and draw attention to you. John comes along and John says, he must become greater and I must become less. In a world where politicians and celebrities and athletes are constantly pointing to themselves, in a world where they teach us and they condition us to constantly point to ourselves, John comes along and John says, and he says it pointing to Jesus, he must become greater. And I must become less. In a world where people try to elevate their spiritual leaders, like they did with John, right? Tried to elevate their spiritual leader, put him up on a pedestal. In a world where people try to elevate their spiritual leaders, oh, you should come and hear our pastor. Not only is he so easy to look at, Every once in a while, he can be funny. The pastor is just great. It's all about the pastor, and the pastor is wonderful, and the pastor this, and the pastor that, and the pastor, and the pastor, and the pastor. And in a world where people try to elevate their spiritual leaders, John the Baptist speaks into my life, and John the Baptist says, "Don't believe it, Darren, it's a lie." Darren, you need to understand that in your life, Jesus has to be greater, and you have to be less. This is discipleship. This is what growth in Christ looks like. This is what holiness is. When Jesus becomes greater and I become less. Folks, this is what a life of worship is. When Jesus becomes greater and I become less. What does it mean for him to become greater in your life? And for you to be less in your life? Does it mean that you're going to finally stop looking for credit? Does it mean that you're going to stop pushing for what you think you deserve or what you have a right to? Does it mean you're going to do that job that is beneath you? Does it mean that you're going to no longer live to please self and live a life that's all about you? Does it mean that you're going to have to change some things about what you do with your time and your hobbies and your priorities and your money? Does it mean you're going to have to rearrange a few things in your life so that Jesus becomes greater and you become less? Does it mean that you're going to take that spotlight that's been squarely on you and move it away from you and turn it toward Jesus so that you can step into the shadows? Folks, I can't get this image out of my mind, because when I read this story, this is what I see. I see John standing on that riverbank pointing over to Jesus. And that says it all. It says it all about this story. It says it all about John's life, because he lived his life to point to Christ, to say, it's not about me. I'm pointing at him. It's all about him. It's all about him becoming greater. It's all about me being less. For me, folks, that picture is just kind of frozen in time and expresses the life that I want to live. And expresses the kind of life that I want you to live. The kind of life that says, I don't have to live in the spotlight. I'm going to find joy in the shadows. Jesus becomes greater. And I become less. This morning, I want to invite you to step into that. Step into a life that is more than just believing. Oh, don't settle for just believing. That's awful. That's boring. That's shallow. Don't just believe. There's no life in that. There's no joy in that. Don't just believe. You're being called into the kind of life where there is real growth, where there is real joy, where there is holiness. To live the kind of life where every day he becomes greater and greater and greater, and every day I become less and less and less. I just believe that's the life that he has for me, and I believe that's the life that he has for you. And so that's the kind of life I invite you to step into. Would you stand with me? I'm going to lead us in prayer. And I just want to ask you this morning, if the Lord's talking to you, the altar's open. If you'd like to meet with him here, if you'd like to pick up this conversation that the Lord wants to have with you about him being greater and you being less. I'm not going to push. I'm not going to pull. I'm not going to do any of that. I'm just going to invite you to come if you'd like to talk to him as I lead us in prayer.